It is more likely today that several of you have had an abortion than it was in 1973 when Roe versus Wade was passed. And because of that, you always run the risk when you preach a pro-life sermon of offending someone or bringing shame or guilt upon someone. That's not my intention. My intention is to educate, to inform, and to encourage you to do everything you can within your power to see the day come when abortion is no longer legal. God forgives the sin of abortion just like He forgives other sins. And if you've had an abortion, it is my desire for you to know that God will forgive you when you seek His forgiveness. Crisis Pregnancy Center in Tehachapi and all crisis pregnancy centers have post-abortion counseling for those who are suffering from the psychological, emotional, and spiritual trauma. And there is trauma when you have an abortion, not just physical trauma, but trauma of every kind. There's post-abortion counseling at the Tehachapi Crisis Pregnancy Center, and I would encourage you to take part in that so that you can start your life anew and receive the forgiveness that God offers you. So with that in mind, I want you to understand that my goal here today is simply to encourage those of us who may be on the fence with regard to abortion. I would imagine that most of you are probably pro-life. Some of you may be pro-choice. But I hope to change your mind this morning, if you are. First of all, let's take a sanctity of life quiz. Alice is 8 months pregnant. While transporting her pregnant horse and cow to market, she's struck by a truck when its driver runs a red light. Her viable fetus, foal, and calf are all stillborn within 24 hours as a result of the collision. Can Alice recover under the Texas wrongful death statute for the loss of her fetus? And can Alice recover for the loss of her property interest in her preborn animals? Well, with regard to her animals, yes. With regard to her child, no. Question number two. Alice is 8 months pregnant. Same exact scenario, but the question is, her premature child is born the next day, lives 2 weeks, and then dies from the injury. Can Alice recover under the Texas wrongful death statute for death of her child? Yes. Now, what changed in each situation? Location, location, location. That's what we're told in real estate matters. But it's a shame that it has to matter also with regard to the sanctity of human life. The difference between each of these scenarios was, in one case, the child was in the mother's womb, in the other case, she was outside the womb. I'm here to tell you that where you are located does not determine what you're worth. Where you're located should not determine whether you're a person. Where you're located should not determine whether you have the right to live. Question number three. Maria is 3 weeks pregnant. Her husband is killed in an oil-filled explosion due to the negligence of the lease operator. Does her preborn daughter possess a cause of action in Texas for wrongful death of her father when she is only 3 weeks of age from conception while still in her mother's womb? Yes. Number four, Alfred fires a gunshot through Betty with an intent to kill Betty and her preborn child. The bullet passes through Betty and Betty's 8.5-month-old preborn daughter. Betty survives. Her fetus is killed instantly. Alfred can be convicted in Texas for murder of Betty's fetus. No. Number five, Alfred fires a gunshot through Betty with an intent to kill Betty and her preborn child. The bullet passes through Betty and Betty's 8.5-month-old preborn daughter. Betty survives. Her child is born alive, lives for 1 week, then dies from the gunshot wound. Alfred can be convicted in Texas for murder of Betty's daughter. Yes. Location, location, location. Now, I'm not just picking on Texas. That's my home state. I could cite laws like this all throughout our country that are arbitrary, capricious, and favor the unborn as a person in certain instances, and in other instances, no. No consistency whatsoever. Number six. Under the Texas wrongful death statute for parents seeking to recover for the in utero wrongful death of their fetus, the Texas Supreme Court considers the fetus to be nothing. Under the Texas wrongful death statute, the Texas Supreme Court considers the preborn child seeking to recover for wrongful death of a parent to be a person. So here's your confusion. Why does the confusion exist? It's not because of the scientific data or the philosophical data or the medical data. The scientific, philosophical, and medical data are the same in each of those situations. It's the convenience of whether or not the parents want the child or whether or not the state thinks that that ruling will be detrimental to Roe versus Wade. If they sense that the ruling will be detrimental to overturning Roe versus Wade or might encourage the overturn of Roe versus Wade, they vote that the child is not a person. And when they think that it's not detrimental, they vote that it is. It's all about keeping abortion legal. I want to answer five questions in this message this morning. I do this every year, and I've been doing it for 19 years now. This will be the 20th year that I've done this. Is human life more valuable than animal life? You might laugh at that question because you think that's an easy, no-brainer answer. But Peter Singer, professor of ethics at Princeton University and chairman of the Department of Ethics, doesn't think so. He thinks that there are many instances where animal life is more valuable than human life. Number two, when is the unborn a person? We need to know that because the definition of person has changed over the years. Arbitrarily changed, I might add. Did you know that in 1857, in the Dred Scott case, the U.S. Supreme Court declared that a black man was three-fifths a person? Three-fifths. That's why he did not enjoy the rights of whites. That's why it took longer to abolish slavery and a civil war, because we had laws of the land who were claiming that black people weren't fully persons. Now, how can you do that? We think that's shameful now because we've lived past slavery. We've lived beyond slavery. I pray there will come a day when three or four generations from now, people will look back at us and say, how could they tolerate that Holocaust called abortion? Number three, is abortion murder? That's a question we want to ask and answer. Number four, can you legislate morality? How many of you have been told, or maybe you've even said, you can't legislate morality? Of course, you wouldn't tell me, would you? How many of you have heard you can't legislate morality? Okay, I'll let you off the hook. Can you legislate morality? We're going to answer that question. Number five, what about tolerance and compassion? I mean, the pro-abortion rhetoric is that we can't outlaw abortion because a lot of people would suffer if abortion were not an option. And so we need to be tolerant and compassionate toward those who want to choose that as an option. We're going to ask and answer that question. The first question, is human life more valuable than animal life? Well, what does God say? Genesis 1, 26 through 27 says, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock of all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So the principle in Genesis 1 is this: you are more valuable than your cat. All right? God gave human beings dominion over the animal kingdom. We have the right to rule over and exercise dominion over the animal kingdom. Our lives are more valuable than animal life. And one of the reasons is because we're made in the image of God. Now, it's important for these theological positions to be understood because many times our government wants to discard any theological consideration when it comes to defining a person. I want to tell you, when you let go of theological moorings and foundations when it comes to defining personhood, you'll be all over the map, because it's whoever gets elected gets to decide who is a person and who is not. And one of these days, it may be people over the age of 65 who's not a person, or people who wear glasses, or people with Parkinson's disease, or people with this disease, or that disability, or that disability. It's arbitrary, friends, when you don't ground it in what God says. Leviticus 24:17, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good life for life. In other words, if I kill your cat, I've got to buy you a cat. but you don't get to kill me if I kill your cat. If I kill your mother or your brother or your wife or your husband, then the law requires that my life be taken if I do it on purpose. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so shall it be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. So when is the unborn a person? When is the unborn a person? The pro-abortion rhetoric says this: the unborn is a potential person. Here's the problem. Scientific evidence, DNA evidence, tells us that the unborn has its complete separate genetic code from birth. At conception, I should say. At conception, or fertilization, the conceptus has its own individual genetic code, not part of either the father's or the mother's body. It is a yarn, it is a canard to say that the baby is a part of the mother's body. She is not a part of the mother's body. She has her own separate genetic DNA, neither a part of the father or the mother's body. Neither the male nor female reproductive elements have all their genetic characteristics. Nothing in the genetic code or makeup changes from conception. The only change that takes place from conception is the growth and development of a particular human individual. The process of growth and development that this individual undergoes continues into infancy, childhood, and adolescence and adulthood. Thus, fertilization or conception is the point at which a new human being or a new human life begins. Conception. Now, we know this to be true not just from scientific data, but also from common sense. I mean, the moment a couple learns that they're pregnant and they want the child, what happens? The child is treated as a child. From that point on, it's given a name, clothes are purchased if they know the gender, ultrasound pictures are passed out, put on Facebook. Everybody knows that this is a person, this is a baby. Then they buy music to play to the fetus, and they buy courses that you can play on CD so that the fetus learns while it's in utero. And all this excitement and enthusiasm, there's parties thrown and rooms painted and dresses and things bought and cribs, and everybody's... But the moment they learn they don't want the child, it's a fetus. It goes clinical all of a sudden. And it's hermetically sealed language so that we can think of this in terms of clinical ideology as opposed to common sense ideology. Pro-abortion rhetoric says the unborn is different than an infant or an adult, different in size, development, dependence, and mobility. Those are the four differences. But are these differences morally relevant? Pro-abortion size says, well, size is not relevant, but development is. Well, let me ask you this question then. What about the pre-adolescent child whose reproductive system is not fully developed? Can we kill him because he's not as developed? Is it less terrible to molest or kill smaller, less developed children as larger, more fully developed ones? In fact, we reserve the greatest crimes for crimes committed against children. Especially little children. You see, but the unborn, we're told by the pro-abortion side, is dependent and immobile. Is it less evil to kill a dependent, immobile victim? Say, a paralytic, for example, than an independent, mobile one? You might laugh at that. When I prepared this sermon 15 years ago, that was unthinkable. But today, it's not unthinkable that it's more preferable to kill an immobile paralytic. People actually consider those things. How did we get to the place where 15 years ago that would have been considered absurd, but today we go, well, let me think about that. It's the downward slide caused by Roe versus Wade and the devaluing of human life that has brought us to the place where life is less precious to us than it was 25, 30 years ago. Roe versus Wade hasn't made us love babies more. It's made us despise them more. Well, What about viability? You've heard that one. The ability to live on its own outside the mother's womb. Well, number one, the issue of dependence or independence is not morally relevant. Two, the unborn is not dependent upon its mother for its identity. Three, its dependence on the mother for nourishment and thus life continue long after birth. Think about it. Mother gives birth to child, she leaves the child on its own. What happens to the child? If no one intervenes, what happens to the child? Dies. That child is just as dependent outside the womb as it is in the womb. The sick and the elderly are dependent too. Are they not persons? Now be careful. Be careful. We are at a place in our life because of Roe v. Wade that we're actually entertaining the possibility that that may not be the case. The elderly may not be persons. How do you feel? How do you feel, those of you who are over 70? Scary, isn't it? And those of us who are younger, it's not too scary, but we're headed there. One thing for sure, if we don't die, we're going to get older. Amen? All of us are always dependent on each other, on nature, etc. Dependency should not be a criterion for determining whether or not a person gets to live. Well, number six, viability depends upon time and place considerations. Personhood does not. Viability occurs at younger and younger ages as our medical technology increases. 50 to 100 years ago, viability wasn't as good as it is today. In many countries today, medical technology is so ancient that viability is not what it is in the United States. Is the 30-week-old unborn in India less human than the 28-week-old unborn in the United States? Viability changes as our technology advances. When Roe versus Wade was passed, viability was between 24 and 28 weeks. Now some babies have survived 20 weeks after conception. What are we to say concerning the situation where some healthcare facilities are allowing viable babies to be killed by abortion in one room, while in another room, doctors are trying heroically to save other viable infants born prematurely? Let me tell you the difference between what's going on in the one room and the other. In the one room, the mother wants the child. In the other room, she doesn't. But nothing changed in regard to the child. You see? Now, if that's true, then that means if somebody wants you to die, you get to die because they wanted it. Not because of what you are, not because of who you are, but because of someone's arbitrary estimation of what and who you are. Arbitrary estimation is what's involved. If the 24-week-old preemie is fully human, then so is the 28-week-old unborn who can be legally killed by abortion. These are time and place considerations, not personhood considerations. Seven, we are all non-viable in relation to certain environments. If any one of us were placed on the moon for just a few minutes, one would quickly become aware of their non-viability. But this doesn't make them become non-human or non-persons. In other words, if Buzz Aldrin could have gotten Neil Armstrong to take off his spacesuit and got him on the moon, he could have killed him without being guilty of murder because he was in a non-viable place. Equally ludicrous, if you were placed underwater without scuba gear, you were now quickly going to become non-viable. But you're still human. Would it be legal then for me to kill you if I could dunk you? Obviously not. That's absurd. But you're non-viable under the water without help from breathing. And if I hold you down long enough, you'll become really non-viable. Pretty soon you'll be so non-viable that we won't have to ask the question anymore whether I get to kill you. It's absurd. And yet we listen to this rhetoric. We accept this rhetoric. We don't challenge this rhetoric. It defies not only reason and logic, it defies common sense. It defies the scientific and medical data. It defies the philosophical data, and it defies the theological data as well. All of that data is on the side of the pro-life movement, not the pro-choice movement. But why is abortion still legal? Because people want the right to do it. And so we're told abortion is a theological issue. But it's the scientific, medical, and philosophical arguments that show the personhood of the unborn. All of the factors that make up the concept of personhood are derived from scientific, medical, and philosophical arguments, not theological. Here's the point. Sometimes you can get people to admit that they're just not sure. You know, we really don't know, so let's keep it legal. What if you're hunting and you're not sure the movement in the bush is a hunter or a deer? You don't really know, so let's shoot. You'd be arrested for negligence. If you don't know, and here's the disingenuous truth, disingenuous on their part, they know. They know. They know. But let's just suppose, for sake of example, sake of argument, that they don't know. What's the proper action if you don't know? You err on the side of caution, not on the side of license. What does God say? We've looked at the scientific, medical, and philosophical data, but what does God say? If we want to bring in theology, and of course as Christians we should, what does he say? Exodus 21, 22, and 23. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, it's the Hebrew word yatzah, which means to come out. Some translations say miscarriage. That's a bad translation because the connotation of miscarriage in today's culture is that the child dies. That is not what's being presented in Exodus 21. This is premature birth. She gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury. He shall be fined as the woman's husband may demand and shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. That's what God thinks about it, the unborn. Judges 13:7. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. The boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. God recognizes the personhood of this individual in the womb. Psalm 22:10, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. When Isaiah was called by God to be a prophet, listen to what he said about his calling. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered in. I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Jeremiah felt the same thing about his calling. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you to a prophet to the nations. When did he do that to Jeremiah? When he was a fetus in the womb. Luke 1:15, regarding the birth of John the Baptist, the angel of the Lord said to Elizabeth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Regarding John the Baptist, when Elizabeth and John heard the news of Jesus' eventual birth, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. The fetus is able to have joy in the womb, leap for joy in the womb. Why do we spend money on educating the unborn with music and such if we don't believe it's actually a person? Galatians, the Apostle Paul felt the same about his calling. When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. When was the Apostle Paul called? While in his mother's womb. So, we're asking the question, when is the unborn a person? scientific, medical, philosophical, and theological data says at conception. At conception. Third question, is abortion murder? Well, in order to answer that question, you have to define murder. What distinguishes murder from, say, manslaughter? Well, manslaughter is unintentional killing of an innocent human being. What distinguishes murder from capital punishment? You hear this in the pro-choice side. You guys are all pro-life, you're for saving the life of the unborn, but you're pro-capital punishment. You're inconsistent. No, we're not. There's no inconsistency in being pro-capital punishment and against abortion, and I'll show you the distinction in just a moment. It's a moral distinction. The difference between murder and capital punishment is murder is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. Capital punishment is the intentional killing of a guilty human being. The moral distinction between the two. If it's not intentional, it's manslaughter. And if it's a guilty person, it's capital punishment. But if it's innocent and intentional, if the intent is to kill an innocent human being, then it's murder. Is the unborn intentionally killed? Yes. Is the unborn innocent? Yes. Is the unborn a human being? Yes. There's a question. It's answered for you. See how hard that was? Why is it so hard in our culture then? Because people want abortion. It has nothing to do with the intellectual side of it. It has nothing to do with the moral side of it. It has nothing to do with the philosophical, scientific, and medical data. It has to do with they just flat out want the right to do it. And there's money in it. The doctors keep promoting it. The doctors keep it legal because they make bucks off of it. If you took all the monetary incentive out of abortion, it would collapse in 2 months. Now, the second question is somewhat rhetorical given our current culture. You can go back. Is the unborn innocent? Well, as far as I can tell, the only thing the unborn may be guilty of is hindering the advancement of your education, hindering the advancement of your career. You see, why do people choose abortion? Because they feel that they are desperate and they'd have no other choice. Why? They want to go to school and they can't if they have a baby. They want to advance in their career, but they can't if they have a baby. The responsibilities of having a baby hinders them from whatever it is they think they want to do, and so they kill the baby. Is the baby innocent? Absolutely innocent. Whether we call abortion murder depends upon whether we call the unborn a person. But whether abortion is murder depends upon whether the unborn is a person. Being a person and simply being called a person are not to be confused. And let me illustrate, as I did earlier, about the Dred Scott case. How would you have liked to have been black prior or after 1857? Immediately, with one fell swoop of a decision in the Supreme Court, your rights as a human being were stricken because you were black. It was arbitrarily stipulated that you were 3/5 of a person. And since you didn't rise to the level of a 5/5 of a person or a whole person, then you weren't afforded the rights of everyone else. In fact, you could be enslaved and beaten and mistreated because you were 3/5 a person. You say, oh, that will never happen again. Look, I never thought I'd see the day when I was 11 years old that abortion would be legal. It defied my imagination that we could come to a place in our culture. At 11 years old, I was thinking about these things. And I remember hearing on the news, Roe versus Wade. And I just couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that we had just given the right to women to kill their babies. I don't want to put all this on women, because behind every woman who has abortion is usually a man who's helping encourage her to do that, because he won't take responsibility for what he's produced. Is abortion murder? Yes. How about the fourth question? Can you legislate morality? Can you legislate morality? The pro-abortion side says you can't. Let me, before we reveal the answer there, explain to you how they are right in one sense, but wrong in another sense. Or to put it another way, let me explain to you how it's true that you can't legislate morality on some occasions, and on other occasions you can. Number one, don't put the answer up. If what you're trying to do is change people's hearts, no law will ever do that. If I pass a law today that says divorce is illegal, it's not going to change the desire of the man who's ready to leave his wife or the woman who's ready to leave her husband. In her heart or in his heart, he still may want to leave, right? It doesn't matter that you've passed a law. But what it does change, or potentially anyway, is his behavior. So if you're talking about change in the heart, it's true. You can't legislate morality. But if you're talking about behavior, it's false. You absolutely can legislate morality. Every law we have on the books has a moral foundation to it. And we're legislating morality in order to control behavior, not transform hearts. Even the Bible says the law can't change your heart. Only Jesus can. But law was given to change behavior. God works on the inside to change the heart. So it is a canard, it is a myth that you cannot legislate morality. I defy you to point to one law that we have in our culture today that does not have a moral foundation. Every law that we legislate has a moral foundation. And let me tell you why that is a good thing. Think if it didn't have a moral foundation. On what moral grounds would we be obligated to obey that law? Think of a law that has no moral foundation. I wouldn't want to live in a culture where the laws had no moral foundations. Here's the answer. There must be laws regulating deeds. If it's true you can't legislate morality, does this mean we do away with all laws that have moral foundations? Do we now make murder legal? We're not trying to make people develop a moral character by making and enforcing laws. That's the job of religion. We're trying to prevent people from doing things that endanger others' lives, regardless of how they feel about it. People who are mass murderers obviously haven't developed a moral conscience concerning murder. But society can't make murder legal just because there will always be people who commit murder. And you hear this, you hear people say, if abortion is outlawed tomorrow, women will go into back alley and have coat hanger abortions, and so you'll just make the problem worse. Well, prior to Roe versus Wade being passed in 1973, there were only several thousand abortions every year in America. Today, there's 1.5 million abortions per year. There were exponentially fewer divorces when it was illegal than there are now that it's legal. So that's fallacious, that it would make no difference. But secondly, this idea of back alley botched abortions. Imagine if I'm a homie and I got my hood. And me and my homies decide tonight we want to go by and do a drive-by shooting. Because the little rascals are messing with the Asian boys. And we got to take out one of the little rascals. And I'm an Asian boy. And I go by and I get my rifle and I'm ready to do my drive-by. And it jams and the bullet explodes the barrel and I die. Now, do we need to make gangbanging legal to protect those who die as a result of trying to commit a crime they shouldn't have been committing? Should we have a physician escort all the gangbangers around as they do drive-by shootings so if one of them gets hurt trying to kill someone else? You see, the principle is if someone's doing something they ought not to be doing and they endanger their lives doing it, that's the natural consequence of doing it. The solution is quit gangbanging. And the solution is don't do the botched
back alley abortion. Don't do it. It's wrong. It's wrong whether you're on a doctor's table or whether you're in an alleyway, because it's still a baby in both cases.
We recently celebrated Martin Luther King's birthday, and listen to what the reformer said. We hear the familiar cry that morals can't be legislated. This may be true, but behavior can be regulated. The law may not be able to make a man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me. Can you say amen?
Amen.
But you see, if you're buying into the pro-abortion rhetoric, we would have had to tell the civil rights movement that giving blacks equal rights in America would just create more problems. We still have KKK people running around doing secret hazing and lynchings. No, what we said was that kind of treatment of black people is wrong and it needs to stop. And if people injure themselves trying to do it illegally, then so much the worse for them. Well, you can't make people good by passing laws. We don't want to make people good. We want to stop their actions that are wrong. And if we can't stop their actions, we want to provide penalties for those actions. You can't make a murderer stop murdering, a thief stop stealing, a rapist stop raping, an arsonist stop setting fires by merely passing laws either. But you can punish their wrong actions and hopefully send a message to potential murderers, rapists, thieves, arsonists, that their actions will not be tolerated and will not go unpunished. Unenforceable laws should not exist. Now, you know, I want you to understand, all of the pro-abortion rhetoric could be applied to slavery back in the antebellum South. All the pro-abortion arguments were put forth in pre-abolition England when William Wilberforce worked in British Parliament to try to overturn the industry of slavery. He was met with all this same kind of rhetoric. You can't legislate morality. You'll destroy our economy, etc., 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 ad nauseum. And he never gave up. He never gave up. And he kept fighting for it, and he kept fighting for it. And it eventually cost him his life because of his health. But one day, slavery was abolished in England. And then several years later, after the Civil War, the Emancipation Proclamation was issued, and it was abolished here. Amen? One of these days, a culture is going to rise up 2-3 generations ahead of us and look back on us and say, what a bunch of wimps. What a bunch of sleep-at-the-wheel people. How could they have ever allowed the Holocaust to occur on their watch? Unenforceable laws should not exist, we're told. Laws against suicide are good, and yet they're unenforceable. Besides, anti-abortion laws would not be unenforceable. Prior to Roe versus Wade, there were only a few thousand illegal abortions each year in the United States. Since Roe v. Wade, the United States averages 1.5 million abortions per year. We have aborted over 50 million unborn in the last 37 years. Those are not my statistics. Those are Planned Parenthood statistics. The United States ought to apologize to Nazi Germany and the former Soviet Union. Who are we as a people? Now, don't misunderstand me. You won't find anybody more patriotic than me. I love my country, but what I love about it is altogether different than this abortion issue. I'm ashamed of my country for this abortion issue. You ought to be ashamed of your country for this abortion issue. Who are we to have teenagers be told about Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, and Joseph Stalin and the atrocities they committed, while the same people who are teaching our students to look down our noses at those people will vote for people who continue the Holocaust known as abortion? Like it or not, abortion is legal. The Supreme Court declared it legal in 1973. Well, in March of 1857, the Supreme Court once decreed that a black slave was not a person in the Dred Scott case. Nazi laws decreed that Jews were, in effect, non-persons. Thus, Hitler convinced thousands of German people that exterminating 6 million Jews was acceptable. And what was the church doing while this was going on? They kept singing their hymns just a little louder. As the train full of boxcars of Jews were going by the churchyard to drown out the sound of the railroad tracks and the screams that they heard from the boxcars, they sang Amazing Grace just a little louder, just a little louder, just a little louder. But you see, we should be tolerant, you see. You've heard that. We shouldn't force a woman to have a child, a prisoner to the electric chair, or a soldier to the battlefield. Here's the problem. Liberal abortion laws allow some people to force death on the unborn. You don't believe in restricting a woman's choice, but you have no problem restricting the life of the unborn. Well, we don't want to force pro-lifers to have abortions, but they want to force us not to have abortions. This demonstrates we're less restrictive. Is it not the most severe restriction to be killed? If you really are against force, why do you want to force death on unwilling millions? Well, personally, I'm against abortion, but I don't want to impose my personal views on those who disagree with me. Why, unless you believe the unborn is a person, are you against abortion? If you believe it's a person, why would you not protect innocent human life by passing a law against abortion? Well, I'm against abortion. Suppose the KKK wanted to begin lynching again. Would you be imposing your values on them by making and enforcing laws against lynching? Suppose a neo-Nazi party arose and wanted to begin exterminating Jews again. Or Californians. That got my attention, didn't it? Yeah. So you were not Jewish. We have a few people who are in our church who are Jewish. But the great majority of us are the Goyim. We're just Gentiles. So if they started exterminating Jews again, we might protest, but it wouldn't be any personal threat, would it? But what if it was you among those who they thought ought to be exterminated? And guess what? There may come a day when it's Christians who are singled out. Would you be imposing your values on the neo-Nazi party by restricting their activities? Hey, we have laws against terrorism in the United States. Maybe we ought to rescind those laws too, because it restricts those suicide bombers. Well, we want laws that are compassionate. You know, laws that help people, not repress or restrict them. By protecting against bombs, inflation, rape, lynching, genocide, drive-bys, but not against abortion, we've already established that the unborn are people too. What about them? Well, we're against the use of force. We appreciate everyone the way they are. We shouldn't force women to do something they don't want to do. Isn't abortion the use of force to change the unborn from the living to the dead? There are people who don't want the responsibility of their children or of their aged parents. Does that mean we should give them the right to murder them because they have become an inconvenience? And before you answer a quick no, look at Oregon. The whole right to die movement, the euthanasia movement, has to do with getting people to die so that they're not a burden on the rest of society. Since when did human life become a burden? Since when did babies become a burden? Let me tell you when. Since 1973. We have seen an increase in the devaluing of human life at every level, from infancy, conception, all the way through childhood, all the way up into the elderly. We marginalize people at both ends, and we celebrate and worship youthfulness and beauty. And anything that isn't perfect, we destroy. Now, this is not intended to be partisan, because I can find and quote Republicans who said the same thing. But during his campaign, Barack Obama, when asked about abortion, said that if his two daughters made a mistake, he didn't want them to be punished with a baby. Since when is a baby a punishment? The Bible says the children are a blessing from the Lord, and he whose quiver is full is blessed. We need to amen, brother. Amen. Out of the mouth of babes. Amen. We need to come to a place in our country where we value life again, not devalue it. Pro-life people use such harsh language in their arguments. Abortion is a harsh reality. 1.5 million babies have been aborted since 1973. 1.5 a year. 50 million or more since. Hitler killed 6 million. Stalin's estimated to have killed 20 million. Only Mao Zedong is cited as having killed more people than the United States by his 100 million in China. But we're getting close. We're getting close. And at the rate we're going, in the next 30 years, we'll match him. But a woman should have reproductive freedom. Well, let me tell you, she does have reproductive freedom. She has five options from which to choose. The first one is chastity. Unthinkable. Since when did it become unthinkable? We're not animals. We have such a thing as self-will and self-control. We have the power over our passions. We have the ability to say no. We ask our children and our teenagers to say no to drugs. We ask them to say no to smoking. We ask them to say no to all kinds of things, but we can't ask them to say no to sex. The Bible says don't do it. The Bible says don't fornicate. The Bible says don't have sex before marriage and don't have sex with somebody who's not your marriage partner, who's not your husband or your wife. Maybe we need to resurrect the old values again. Don't fornicate and quit committing adultery. Yes, you can not do it. So chastity is an option. That's reproductive freedom. Did you know that? That's reproductive freedom. You have a choice. Second choice. Contraception. That is reproductive freedom. Whether you believe in contraception is not my point. Currently in the United States, women have a freedom to choose contraception. That's reproductive choice. Number three, abortion. That is currently a choice, unfortunately. It ought not to be. Number four, adoption. What a novel idea. We adopted three daughters, and it was one of the best decisions we've ever made. And you know what? It took a long time for us to adopt those three daughters. You know why? Because there are more women out there who can't have babies and want them than there are babies available to have. And you know why there's so few babies available? Abortion. Now, with Haiti, we have a lot more available now, unfortunately, because of that tragedy. But adoption is one of the best options in terms of reproductive freedom. But you want to know something ironic? When you talk to abortion crisis pregnancy counselors, they will tell you that there's more stigma attached to adoption than abortion. That a birth mother is more reluctant to give her baby up for adoption because that seems as though she's abandoning the child than she is killing the child. Now, how did we ever get so twisted in our thinking that we could come to that kind of conclusion? Roe versus Wade, I'll tell you that's how. Here is a fifth option, and it's going to blow you away. Motherhood. You see, I think that's the problem because motherhood has been so devalued in our culture that you ask someone, what do you do for a living? I'm a mother. Oh. Or maybe it goes this way. What do you do for a living? I'm a mother. We need to elevate motherhood again to where it belongs and where the Bible and God has placed it. It is one of the most important jobs you will ever do. The Apostle Paul, telling women in 1 Timothy that he didn't allow them to be pastors, said, but you shall be kept and preserved through childbearing. And people say, what does that mean? It means this.
The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Do you understand? Ladies, let me tell you something. As mothers, you have more persuasion and power over the future of our world than any pastor or president ever will. Because you form the values and the discipline and the character of everyone who will be the future pastors and presidents of the world. Your job, there is no job that is second to being a mother. None. But because we have devalued it, it doesn't seem like a choice in reproductive freedom. And it is. So you have here five choices of reproductive freedom, and only one of them is abhorrent. Someone may ask, well, why are all the others preferable to abortion? Here's the principle, and don't forget it. It is always morally preferable to suffer evil than to commit evil. If those other four options present suffering to the birth mother, it is better for her soul to experience suffering than it is to inflict suffering. When I experience suffering, it only harms my body. When I inflict suffering, it harms my soul. Chastity may harm your body. I don't know how, but it might. It has actually been shown that over 38% of teenagers today have a sexually transmitted disease. So much for promiscuity. Chastity may actually protect your body as opposed to cause it to suffer. But let's just suppose, for sake of argument, you suffer from chastity. It's always better to suffer than to commit suffering. What about contraception? There are some downsides to contraception. But murder is not one of them unless you're using an abortifacient. And an abortifacient is not a contraceptive, because a contraceptive stops contraception. Or I should say conception, pardon me. A contraceptive stops conception. An abortifacient kills the fertilized embryo after the pill's taken. And you need to learn which are abortifacients and which are actually contraceptives. Many things that are being termed contraceptives today are not contraception. They're abortifacients, and many people are having abortions by using these pills, and they don't even know they're doing it. They had no idea that that birth control pill was an abortifacient. If you're one of those and you say, I don't know, I have no idea, come to me, I'll give you a book, you can read it. I've got several free books that you can have regarding birth control. Let's suppose, for sake of argument, that adoption causes a mother to suffer. We've never suffered one moment, have we? It's been a blessing. But if it should cause suffering, it's always preferable to suffer than to cause suffering. Motherhood will certainly have its price to pay. Amen, moms? But isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth it? You see, the bottom line comes down to this. What does God say? And can you trust Him with the right decisions? Every year we have elections for some politician, some office. Every 4 years it's the presidency. Every 2 years it's the Congress or Senate. And you know what people vote? You want me to tell you what they vote? This right here. This right here. And they say, I'm going to vote for somebody who will put more green stuff in that. Is he pro-abortion? Yeah, but you know, his job doesn't have anything to do with abortion anyway. And he promised my union a raise.
Is he pro-life or pro-abortion? Well, that really is irrelevant to his office, you know. So, and our economy is in such a shambles. You want to know why our economy is in such a shambles? Because we haven't taught people self-discipline and self-control. They buy what they can't afford, and then they pass on the savings to us. And we haven't taught people to use self-control and self-discipline because we bought into the lie that we're animals and we can't exercise self-discipline and control. And you shouldn't teach children abstinence because they can't not fornicate. And you shouldn't teach them financial responsibility because they can't do that either. And the net result is economic collapse. But more than that, just the simple irresponsibility of people, our economy is in a shambles because God cannot bless a nation who kills 1.5 million people every year. Righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is a reproach to any people. God curses people who don't acknowledge Him. Proverbs 3 says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." That means the economy, that means everything in your life will be lined up. It won't be perfect. It won't exclude suffering, but it will be lined up just exactly the way God wants it. He will bless you when you acknowledge Him. And if you don't acknowledge Him, He will curse you. And He has cursed the United States. And until this country repents of its holocaust of abortion, God's hand will be on this country in the form of a curse. Now, I'm going to tell you, if He doesn't curse us, it's because of His magnificent grace and mercy, not because we don't deserve it. If He ever gives us what we deserve, this nation will collapse in 1 week. How can we stand up and elect politicians to office? I don't care whether it's Republican, Independent, or Democrat, who are pro-choice and will fight for a mother's right to kill her baby, and then expect that person to be able to solve the rest of our domestic and international problems. Garbage. God has His finger on our domestic problems. God has His finger on the international problems. And God could solve both if we would get right with Him. So the real issue at the end of the day is the unborn a person or not? And the answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely, yes. Let me close by once again offering you the truth that forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. The goal of this pastor and the goal of this church is not to outlaw abortion. Our goal is to preach the gospel and lift up the name of Jesus Christ. The flag on our flagpole out there is the Christian flag, not the anti-abortion flag. And even though our main task and mission is to share the gospel, and nothing should ever eclipse that, no political issue, no moral issue, no social issue should ever eclipse the gospel, we can hardly preach the value of the gospel if we passively sit by and watch a holocaust take place before our very eyes when we have the means at our disposal to change it. There are 60 million people in the United States who claim to be born again Christians. If every one of those voted pro-life, abortion would end in a month. I do not believe that we change the world through politics. Only Jesus can change the world in the ultimate sense of change. But while we're living in this place, we can make it a better place to live through the means God has made available to us. And He has appointed the civil magistrate to bear the sword, to punish those who do evil and to reward those who do good. And we ought to encourage, as the church, the civil magistrate to pass laws that reflect the moral fiber and character of God. No, that does not mean we must have a theocracy. No, that does not mean that Christian church should be the church of the United States. What it means is Christian values or Judeo-Christian values ought to rule the day in our legislation if we want God to bless this country. If you've had an abortion, God wants to forgive you. I promise you He will. You must repent of it. That means to be sorrowful. Yes, ashamed. Shame is a good thing. It purges you of poison. Yes, guilt. Guilt is a good thing. It's like pain is to the physical body. It tells you something's wrong. Contrition, repentance, shame, and guilt are all good things that God gives us to purge our soul of the poison that we've amassed over years and years of bad and sinful decisions. If you will come to Christ, if you will lay your life before Him and say, God, I have sinned against You. Please forgive me. He will. And He'll give you a fresh start. And that's the good news that I have to offer you today. Let's pray. Father, we're not asking that anyone go out and do violence. We don't answer one evil with another evil. But there are many legal means that we have at our disposal as United States citizens that afford us the opportunity to effect change, vast change, just simply by voting for the right people. Writing our congressmen and women, our senators, our state and local representatives, everyone in positions of influence, when we begin to see people adopting values that reflect Your nature, then the tide will turn. And abortion will die a natural death, just like slavery did. But as long as we're complacent and passive and we accept this rhetoric and these irrational arguments that are put forth, we'll continue to be like the German Lutheran Christians in Nazi Germany who just sang a little louder as the trains passed by on their way to Auschwitz and Treblinka and Dachau. Lord, let us speak out. Just like Martin Luther King Jr., we don't need violence. We just need to make our voice heard loud and clear at every opportunity. Stir us from our complacency and our apathy and put in us a love for the unborn and for the elderly and for the infirm and for the disabled. We pray in Jesus' name.